We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning once again to the first 12 verses of the first chapter and to our last sermon in this particular section, verse 12, and especially the last few words of that verse, the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, verse 12, especially the last few words. But beginning to read once again at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. In our last sermon in this first chapter of 1 Peter, we looked at the first of these three verses, the first part of these three verses, verses 10 to 12, which sets out before us the eternal inheritance of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the theme of the Old Testament prophets of God. Peter, of course, has been speaking about that inheritance, and he has been telling us that it is incorruptible and undefiled, that it fadeth not away, and that it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He has then dealt with that faith with regards to the trial of our faith while we are yet upon this earth, and also with regards to the fruits that that faith is meant to produce while we are yet here believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then when he comes to the ninth verse of our chapter, he has shown us the end of the faith, or the completion of the faith, which he says is the salvation of your souls, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Having then made mention of that salvation, then he goes on to speak about that salvation and some things relating to it. And one of the things that he tells us about then is that very thing that we mentioned, and the thing which we considered together last time, that the eternal inheritance or the eternal salvation of the Church of our Lord is the theme of the Old Testament prophets of God, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter, of course, has good reason, you remember, for speaking in such a way. He's laying a good, solid foundation for the believers that he's writing to, and indeed for all believers in all ages to come. But these particular saints were in a time of affliction, even at that present time, and there was much more laid up in store for them in the providence of God, for they were yet to be faced with that fiery trial which is to try them, says Peter. What better fact then to remind these believers of than the fact that the salvation, the inheritance that they're heading to, is a salvation and an inheritance which was taken up by all the prophets of God throughout all the Word of God, even from the beginning of it. Remember the principle of interpretation that's laid down in the words that Peter sets before us. So many people, it seems, can look into the Old Testament and they fail to see that all the burden of Old Testament prophecy is the salvation of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ by his death and his suffering on the cross. But one thing that we must never do, my friends, we must never make the Old Testament dominate the new. And the dictum is absolutely true that the old is the new concealed, that the new is the old revealed. And whatever we might imagine we see in the Old Testament, by reading it through Old Testament eyes, unless we read it through the New Testament and see that the whole burden of prophecy is the salvation of the Church of Christ for all generations, we're failing to read it aright. And this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the ones raised up, endued with the Holy Spirit of God, to write, to interpret all the words of God, and says Peter to his readers, here's what the prophets wrote and spoke about, my brethren. He wrote, they wrote, and they spoke about your eternal inheritance in heaven at last. So he sets it before them. Sets it before them, caught up, you remember, in this fact that the Christ who was to come was one who would suffer and then enter into his glory. If the theme of the prophets is the salvation of the church unto all eternity, then the center of that theme, of course, is the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They had limitations, of course. And the one thing that they searched and found out and tried to probe out in that Word of God was this: when was all this going to take place? And my friends, they knew it wasn't going to take place in their time, but they knew above all things what it was that was going to take place. The one whom God was sending into this world was one that was going to suffer and then enter into his glory. Whatever else they weren't sure of, they were absolutely sure of this, that Messiah who was to come was one who was to suffer and then after his suffering enter into his glory in heaven above. Now, as we said, that's not strange. Because all that all the prophets, or any prophet, or every prophet of the Old Testament ever did was this: they only expanded what God had first spoken. And man fell and rebelled against God and set himself in alienation against God until God himself declared the terms of reconciliation, all summed up in this: in the one that he would send, the seed of the woman, there would be bruising done and there would be bruising enacted. He shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that, my friends, is only suffering and glory. He would come and enter into conflict with the old serpent, the devil, and he would suffer in that conflict. Thou shalt bruise his heel. But after the bruising, after the suffering, then the glory, for in that suffering thou shalt bruise his head. And Christ, my friends, came to suffer and enter into his glory as the very first prophetic word uttered regarding our redemption in the Garden of Eden declared, and all the prophets only took up and expounded and commented upon and expanded what God had declared from the beginning for the redemption of man in the church of his Son, for whom he would shed his own blood. So the message of the prophets is one message. The Christ will come and he will suffer and he will enter into his glory. Put your feet in that, says Peter, to these saints that are just about to be shaken asunder by the enemies that are to come upon them. And of course, if Christ suffered and they suffer, Christ suffered and entered into his glory. And as the old hymn says, that shall be glory for me. We conclude it with Roland Hill. You remember that dear old saint, and about him saying that Christ will not be in glory and leave me behind. And of course he won't. For where the head is, there shall the body be also. And Christ had come to suffer, as all the prophets foretold, and through that suffering was to bring his church, through her suffering, into her inheritance in glory at last. For he would suffer and enter into his glory. So then, the theme of Old Testament prophecy is this: the eternal inheritance of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we turn to the other part of our verses, and we find Peter setting this forth as well, that the eternal inheritance of the church at the last is also the subject of New Testament revelation and preaching, and the object of the study of the very angels in heaven themselves. Well then, the eternal inheritance of the church, at last, as the subject of New Testament revelation and preaching. We'd best just read our verses once more to get the full picture into our minds. From verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. First of all, you see, there's a bit of spillage there in that verse 12, if you like, from what we said last week. Might put it under this, the prophet's limitation. Because there's a limitation set on the prophet, you see. But remember what that limitation consists of, my friends. It consists of the fullness of the revelation of the church's inheritance through the suffering of her Savior at last. They searched diligently. What did they discover? They discovered this. That this one who would come and suffer was something that wasn't going to happen in their own time. They searched out, says Peter, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And it was revealed not for their generation, but for Peter's generation, in fact. These things were reserved for Peter's generation. Christ was going to come in that day, going to appear upon the face of this earth, going to fill up all that the prophets ever wrote and spoke. They knew it wasn't for their time. They knew it was another time. And says Peter, it has been revealed in our time. They had their limitation. But remember this too. They weren't bereft of blessing on account of their limitation. And the very same hope of heaven, my friends, which lies in every believing man or woman or young person or child, is the self-same hope of inheritance in heaven above that ever lay in any saint of God, because it's complete, it's one church from beginning to the very end of time. You remember Abraham. Says Christ, Abraham looked to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. He lived by faith. The selfsame way that any believing child of God lives is by faith. Remember Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and says John by the Holy Spirit, this he said, when he saw my glory, Isaiah saw the risen Christ there in heaven raised up for the glory. You remember dear old Eve herself, though she was mistaken, she voiced the longing of her heart when the very first man-child was born into this earth. I have gotten the man-child from the Lord, she said. God had promised the seed would come. And through the bruising of that seed, then, my friends, man would be reconciled to his God and God reconciled to his fallen creation. And when Eve saw the very first man-child, already the hope was burning within her heart. Already, I say. And she expressed the hope. And dear old Job, if you want an example of patience, says James, then go away back into the book of Job and read about Job. And he knew that his eyes would see his Savior standing upon the earth in the latter day. You remember David? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. What's he talking about? Is he talking in riddles? He's speaking about heaven. He's speaking about the inheritance, about the eternal salvation. He's prophesying about those things that were going to break forth in our day, but he's not separated from them. He says, if there's a house of the Lord, I know this, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. And what were those words that he spoke? But a paraphrase of what Peter has already told us about living by faith, seeing him whom we have never seen with the eye of flesh, seeing with the eye of faith, until that day when we see him and be like him, when we see him as he is. As for me, says the psalmist, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy light. My friends, all these things pointed to a day far ahead of themselves, but it didn't point out with themselves. There is only one redeemed people of God. They are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the old dispensation by looking forward to the cross and from the cross by looking back to it. But one central point where the one sacrifice for sins forever is made and which sums up all the redeemed of God that will ever appear upon the face of this world. As Mr. Calvin says right, they spread the table that we might afterwards feed in the food laid on that table. And my friends, you take up the prophets, not just the prophets of Israel, way beyond Israel. Take up all the prophets of God. Take up the very first prophecy spoken about our redemption itself. See that it's all the spreading of the food there on the table. Until when the New Testament time comes, then Peter and the rest stand up and say, come, for all things are now ready. The gospel feast is spread in all its fullness. And we enter in to partake of that feast, my friends, which has been prepared from endless ages. You see, it's the oneness. That's something that Peter setting out before these people, unto whom it was revealed, he says, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Note that word, because it's the key word. Those things, he says, which are now reported unto you. What was the apostolic message? Different from the prophetic message? No. Exactly the same. A report, my friends. Not a variation. Not an innovation. Not something that came in as a second thought. Says Peter, it's the self-same word that we're delivering unto you that all the prophets ever wrote and ever spoke about. We're only reporting what the prophets said in the first place. Same word that Isaiah uses, you remember, when he went into the presence of God and got exactly what God wanted him to declare and came forth to the nation. And then he went back into the presence of God. Lord, who hath believed our report? What is that? That's at the preface of chapter 53, you remember. the great chapter about the suffering servant of Jehovah. He went and he preached a suffering Christ, and the people wouldn't have that report. But, says Peter, we've only got the same report that Isaiah had. And he says it now in all the brilliance of the cross of Christ that has come. And they can only preach the same report unto you. Remember John the Baptist. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you remember he said. He didn't say, I'm one crying in the wilderness. That's not what he said. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the echo that comes from one who has already cried. He's cried away down in the ages. And now he says, I'm just reporting back like an echo what he said. Who's he reporting back on? Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths in the wilderness. And all that the New Testament preachers and the apostles themselves, my friends, ever did was this. They ever took up what all the prophets had told about the salvation of the church of Christ through the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and they only ever told out those things. They've not followed cunningly devised fables, it says. They've only taken what God has already preached. Man reconciled to his God again. And they have only delivered that report unto you. There is one body, says Paul. One spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one salvation, my friends, through the suffering and through the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the same salvation that belongs to the most very ancient saint in the Word of God. Take your feet, says Peter. Put your feet upon that. It never failed throughout all those ancient days. It will certainly never fail now when the body has come and the shadows have flown away. You see, of course, there's something that explains Peter's approach, Peter's attitude, Peter's zeal, Peter's warmth with regards to that. Surely we know this well enough, my friends, after having gone through John's Gospel. You go away and hook out the Peter of a few years ago, and you tell him this, look, Peter, men and women, young people and children, they're going to be saved from the four corners of the world. Jews and Gentiles, Parthians, Medes, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and they're going to be saved, Peter, through Jesus of Nazareth, going and pouring out his life's blood upon a cross on Calvary's hill. You tell the Peter of a few years ago that, my friends, and he'll chase you for your life as a heretic of the first water. Will he not? Why, he rebuked the Lord himself when the Lord told him that he was going up to Jerusalem to suffer. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. From whence the difference? What's made the difference, shall I tell you, my friends? Now Peter and all the apostles and all the preachers have come upsides with the prophets of long ago. That's the difference. Now they've caught up. What did the prophets preach? The inheritance of the church at last. How did they preach that? Through the sufferings and the glory that should follow for the Christ. And how did they preach that? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They knew, my friends, that the Christ who was coming, the anointed of God who was coming to this world, was an anointed one who was going to suffer in this world. How did they know that? They knew it by the Spirit of Christ who indwelt them and guided them and showed them that very blessed fact. And the very reason why dear old Peter and the rest hadn't yet grasped hold of that, because there hadn't yet come to pass what the Savior said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for then the Comforter will come, and when he is come, he will guide you into all the truth." And so on the day of Pentecost, there fell the Spirit upon the church of Christ in all its fullness. And Peter saw as the prophets then saw. And Peter spoke as moved by the Spirit of God. "Ye men of Judea, these are those things which were spoken by the prophet Joel. How blind we were, but now we see." And on he goes to preach as man had never preached in the face of this earth. And he tells them what David meant when he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, when he spoke about his throne. It wasn't an earthly throne. It was him being raised to glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. He preaches as a New Testament apostle, my friends, revealing all that the prophets ever wrote or ever spoke. The Spirit came upon them, don't you see? "Unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." By the Spirit the prophets wrote and spoke. By the Spirit the apostles and all the New Testament writers and preachers wrote and spoke. What did they write and speak? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. The salvation of souls, says Peter. Your salvation, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what they wrote and that's what they spoke, my friends. And that salvation, it's like that robe that the Savior wore. Oh, my friends, it's without seam or joint from top to bottom. It's woven throughout in one perfect whole piece for all the redeemed of the Lord in all generations. This is the true grace wherein you stand. You remember that's how Peter concludes his letter. This is the true grace wherein you stand. This grace, ministered unto you by prophets, preached unto you by apostles. This is the grace wherein you stand. Stand on it. Get your feet upon it. Not an innovation, not an accident, not a second thought, but the eternal message echoing first out of the Garden of Eden on God doing the part of a prophet himself. And spoken through all the prophets until the Spirit should fall on all the apostles and all the preachers and all the church of the living God, till she shall tell forth one gospel until the end shall come, without shedding of blood is no remission for sins. Are you unconverted, my friend? Then you make sure of this, for man loves to squeeze out in any way whatsoever to claim some privilege, to get some way from out from under the absolute demands of the cross of Calvary on his life. Unless you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, then you rest in your damnation forever and forevermore. The whole scheme of the Word of God from beginning to end centers on the cross that was raised up on Golgotha that day. And without that cross, then there is no salvation for any whatsoever. It's the prophet's theme. It's the subject of all the revelation of the New Testament, of all the preaching of the apostles and the preachers of that era. There is one story told. It's the eternal salvation, the eternal inheritance of the church at last
in her God.
Now Peter goes on to remind us of something else, which is to help us in our appreciation of this salvation which the Lord has laid up in the heavens for us. And it's this, that the eternal inheritance of the church at last then is also the object of the study of the angels of God themselves. Prophets, apostles, angels themselves, says Peter, which things the angels desire to look in. Now, it probably goes without saying that when you come to the subject of angels, my friends, then you're into something that's both deep and wide and mysterious as well. And yet, you see, in the setting of Peter's verses, surely there's one thing that's to be drawn out. There's surely, above all, that measure of encouragement or exhortation, as the case might be, clearly written in Peter, bringing in the angels in relation to our salvation that we stand in on this earth at the present time, and which, by the grace of God, we enter into when the Lord shall appear from heaven. Remember what Paul said to the Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits, he says? These angels of heaven, they have a task. Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth, he says, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Here's a whole myriad host in heaven, my friends. Beings far above us as far as creation goes. And yet they have a job. They have a task at the hand of God. And what is it? It's to minister to the church of God. To minister unto them, says Paul, who shall be heirs of salvation. Those that shall enter into this inheritance at last, they have these beings who are sent to minister unto them. What's contained in that? Who can say? But yet it's plainly written time and time and time again, some of the things that the angels of God are meant to do for the children of God on the behalf of their Saviour who sends them forth for that very purpose. You remember how the old devil came to tempt the Saviour. Remember how he quoted the truth of that doctrine. He says he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Well, obviously, don't you see, the Lord sends forth these guardian spirits to look over us, to keep us in our way, to bear us up. The host of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, it says in the 34th Psalm. Remember Peter himself, he knows all about angels. Did one not come and strike the bands of his hands there in the city of Jerusalem when he was imprisoned by Herod because it pleased the Jews? Remember when Ben-Hadad had surrounded the city with his host, and the prophet prayed that the young man's eyes might be open, and the host of the Lord was around Ben-Hadad's host. More are they that are for us than they that are against us. And the angels of God, you see, my friends, have some part, however mysterious, quite plainly stated, although they have some part in this redemption, keeping us in the way. No wonder they rejoice over one sinner that repents. For there they have their job ensured, as it were, to minister unto those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Peter's words probably straightforward to make us see how precious and how priceless the salvation is that the Lord has given to us. But you see, there's a picture. There's obviously an actual picture that Peter's setting before us, which things, he says, the angels desire to look into. And it's the posture, in fact, that's the strong point there. And these angels that Peter's speaking about, they're standing, they're bending over, they're peering into something that they want to try and get to the bottom of. And of course, the picture's too clear for words. You remember in the old arrangement of things, remember how God was reconciled to his people then. He was reconciled when they brought an offering of blood into the holy place, where they sprinkled that blood on the lid of that old ark, And the cherubim, the angels, sat at each end of that ark, looking down into it, looking upon the blood. Why? Because under the lid, you remember, lay the law of God that had been absolutely smashed to pieces on account of the Israelite sins in those days. And those angels, you see, there's the broken law of a holy God whose face they behold continually in heaven. There's a smashed law, smashed at the hand of man. And yet here is the same righteous God willing to grant forgiveness through the sprinkling of this blood and under that ark to bring that old people over the Jordan into their inheritance in Canaan so long ago. It's too clear for words, my friends. And here are those angels, says Peter. And they're peering in exactly like those cherubim of old. And there's the law, my friends. There's the law of God which you and I and every fallen son of Adam's race has absolutely smashed to pieces. And there's the blood. And they look, my friends, and they desire to look into all that mystery of redemption, how God can be just and yet the justifier of them that believe. How can God bring filthy mankind into his holy heaven at last and grant them an inheritance? And who could go in, my friends, to all that those angels looked and beheld and saw and wondered at? The three great stepping stones, if you like. When the Saviour was born, when the maker of this world, my friends, God Almighty, Jehovah, the one God over all, blessed forever, when he became no more than an infant lying in straw in Bethlehem's manger. And unto the angels that intimation was given, you remember, to the shepherds. And ye shall find the babe, they have to say, wrapped in swaddling bands and lying in a manger. My friends, you try and sum up the reactions to such a thing as that. And then the life of that same God, as he walked this earth as the God-man indeed, when that old serpent, the devil, came and tempted him in the wilderness, and the angels came and ministered unto him after he permitted himself to be tempted off the devil. And not only that, permitted himself to be abused by man. By man, my friends. And the angels looked. And then when he hung on the cross, and when the maker of the universe as man to man was made a curse, and when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin, then, my friends, those angels looked. And when the blood began to pour out of his side and covered that broken law, then they peered. As surely as the old ones who bore forth their image peered into that which bore forth the image of our inheritance, entrance into our Canaan at last, then they peered and they wondered and they kneeled in awe at this redemption. You pause in that, my friend. You pause in that. Pause on it in its own right. That these angels look and desire to look into the eternal salvation of God, dwell on that in its own right, but also dwell on it on account of this, on account of everything else that they might peer into. What do we mean by that? Well, simply this. Surely, my friends, the angels of God have all the scope of God's creation spread out before. They can look upon it in a way which you and I could never look. All the heavens and all the earth spread out before them. We can see a little, as we sung in that hymn, Lord, how thy wonders are displayed. Where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread, or gaze into the sky. He's a poor, beggarly Christian, my friends, that can't see the handiwork of God all around. But all that we can see with the human eye, and even look beyond it, you remember, because we can look beyond the human eye in our day. And the science of man has done us a service as far as that's concerned. Even the old-fashioned telescope, and we can look through that, my friends. Take up a planet like that, Saturn, the ring planet, about 9 times bigger than this Earth, and surrounded by those great swirling clouds of dust, and with 10 moons shining out of its skies down onto its surface. We can see that, we can see more than that, but we can see at least that. But that's only the tip of the iceberg of God's creation. And the angels can see the iceberg, my friends. They can see it all. It's all there spread out before their eyes, and yet what do they desire to look into? They desire to look into the redemption of fallen, sinful man. It's a lovely reversing of old Peter, you see. Here he's been leading us right along. He's been taking our eyes up into heaven to show us something of the inheritance that belongs to us. Now he says, up there in heaven, he says, are the angels of God. And they're looking down on earth to see your redemption. That's just to make it precious and priceless to our souls. And my friends, don't you see this? You see how all the workings of God are so much summed up in the very fact. Yes, there are other worlds, countless worlds, galaxies of worlds, with worlds 10, 100 times bigger than ours, where the eye of man has never pierced and possibly will never pierce. Galaxies upon galaxies, worlds upon worlds, hundreds of times bigger than this little green dot spinning in space. And yet here, my friends, here, the creator of it all deigns to work out and show forth his mercy and his love. You can follow that through. Why did he choose Israel? Because they're greatest among the nations of the earth? No, precisely the opposite. Because they're least. And where was Christ born? When he was born into this earth, the least of the worlds, you might say. Into that nation, the least of the nations. Into some great city? No. Into the most minute of them all, the city of David. And where was he reared up as a child and a mother? In the most despised of all, the town of Nazareth. Until, my friends, the foolishness of God being wiser than man would be shown forth in its most vivid way when the cross would be raised up in Calvary's hill and he would die to redeem us to God. You see, we haven't yet got to the cross in our day, my friends. And the stigma of the cross and the principle of the stigma of the cross to be worked out in our lives and through our lives and in our churches and through our churches. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And here's your salvation, says Peter. Here's the ground on which to set your feet. Take it indeed as an encouragement. Take it as an exhortation as well for those things that the angels desired to look into. Well then, are you going to leave those things unattended or of little interest? It's an amazing thing, my friends, how disinterested we can be in the things of salvation. You want to stand in a pulpit sometime and see some of the disinterest, calculatedly so very often. Well, my friends, a preacher's never faultless. Isn't that a great thing that he isn't? But you remember that man told the story about telling some young students about things of eternity, and their minds were wandering away. And then he said, let me tell you a story about two men that bought an ass, and they went into the desert together. And the sun was shining very hot. So they began to argue whether one had bought the ass and the other had bought the shadow of the ass. And all the eyes were absolutely intent. And he said, is that not an amazing thing? I tell you about eternal things, and your minds are miles away. I tell you about the shadow of an ass, and you're all attention. My friends, is it not so? Well, a butterfly can go past the window, and our minds can be taken away. Blame the preacher if you want. That's only half of your excuse. For the other half, at least, must lie with yourself. You see, Peter, that's all that he's doing. He's exhorting us, my friends, with regards to the preciousness, with the pricelessness of that eternal inheritance of the saints in light. And he said, my brethren, it's such a salvation as this. It's one that's been voiced and echoed throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, from the first prophet to the last. It's something which we have told unto you by the Holy Ghost himself sent down from heaven. It's something that the angels desire to look in. This is your salvation. It's strength for your feet. It's a goad for your soul to lay hold upon it. And God forbid that you should neglect so great a salvation.